Life is full of suffering. A guest on a podcast I regularly listen to said this during an interview on an episode a couple of weeks ago. Life is full of suffering. The man who claimed this is a professor of English at a university. He's a Christian, he has a family, and is by many measures a success in life. But he claimed that life is full of suffering. And he proposed in his new book that suffering be normalized so that instead of trying to avoid suffering, we learn to suffer well. Life is full of suffering. Instead of trying to avoid suffering, we should learn to suffer well. Interesting. This is obviously not a claim our society makes. Pleasure, not pain, ease, not difficulty, are the messages of advertising. I'm not going to buy a bathroom cleaner that makes my job more difficult. I want one that will make the task of cleaning my bathroom as easy and as short as possible, with gleaming results. Life is full of suffering. Instead of trying to avoid suffering, we should learn to suffer well. Is this a proper claim for Christians to make? Is this a part of what it looks like to live out the reality of the kingdom of God? Well, let's look at this passage that Debbie just read for us in 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25. And I'm going to suggest that you look at this as we read. So in the Red Bibles, as Debbie pointed out, it's on page 984, or in your own Bible that you brought with you, or on your phone. So 1 Peter 2, and we're starting at verse 19. For it is a commendable thing if, being aware of God, a person endures pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this is a commendable thing before God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So again, 19 through 21. Starting at verse 19. For it is a commendable thing if, being aware of God, a person endures pain while suffering unjustly. So if we endure through pain, which is suffered unjustly, and we give this to God, this is commendable. It's a good thing. And the rationale for this is given in the next two verses. If you endure when you're beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this is a commendable thing before God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. If we suffer for our own foolishness or bad behavior, this is a just result. If I throw a breakable thing, it will fall and break. Gravity happens. Suffering may come as a consequence of our own choices and behavior. If I walk in the rain without an umbrella, I get wet. If I lie to a friend and they realize it, I lose the trust of that friend. Examples abound, some more serious than the ones I have just given. I'm sure you can think of ways that your choices or behavior have led to consequences in the past week. But if we suffer for doing good, this is commendable before God. Why is this? because we follow the example of Jesus who suffered for us. Verses 22 to 25 expand on Christ's suffering as the ultimate example of suffering for doing good. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The language in these verses draws on Isaiah 53 about God's suffering servant. And it's the passage in the New Testament that most closely identifies Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah. And this is a place where we could easily pause and reflect on the sufferings of Jesus and the benefits those sufferings bring us. Jesus bore our sins so that we can live for righteousness. By the wounds of Jesus, we are healed. We were lost like sheep, but Jesus finds us. The language and theology is rich and deserves attention and meditation. And I would suggest that this is something you could return to this week, reading Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2 next to each other, and listen for what the suffering of Jesus for our salvation means. But today, our salvation through the suffering of Jesus is not the main point of the passage we're looking at. Rather, the point is that Jesus is our example of commendable suffering. Jesus is our example of commendable suffering. But if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this is a commendable thing before God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is our example of commendable suffering. So what does this actually mean for us, that Jesus is our example of commendable suffering? How does this work? What does this mean for me as I live my life? As we turn to this question, I want you to look again at the verses we've been considering. Look at the page in the Bible you've got. You might notice that verses 19 through 25 are not their own separate paragraph. Verse 19 starts with "for," which means it contains a reason for statements that immediately precede it. So let's read the immediate context of these verses, verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are dishonest." Wait, what? "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect." So this whole passage about commendable suffering is addressed to slaves? How can we apply that to us then? We're not slaves. Is this idea of commendable suffering really something all Christians should take seriously? I mean, maybe if slavery has been abolished, we should also suffer for good. This thing should also be abolished. If we're going to take 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25 seriously, we have to take the context seriously. And I admit, I spent the better part of the last couple of weeks dealing with the context. Not to explain it away, but to understand it as part of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. How is it good news that slaves are addressed in this way? First, the facing up to the history piece. In the past, this passage, along with others about slavery in the Bible, have been misused by Christians to excuse the practice of buying and selling other humans and not recognizing them as people made in God's image. This is not something this text actually teaches. If you take no other lesson away from church today, remember that the Bible can be misunderstood and used for harm. and we need to read it carefully with the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of one another in an interpretive community of faith, so that we don't fall into a similar misrepresentation of Christianity. So how do we hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus, the good news of God's kingdom in this passage about suffering, originally addressed to slaves in the Roman Empire? If we zoom out a little further to the larger context of 1 Peter 2 and 3, this paragraph addressed to slaves comes part of a section of the book we could call How to Live as a Christian in a Pagan Empire. The author first talks about life as a Christian in a pagan empire, in the empire broadly, in 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. In this section, Christians are told to honor authority and honor the emperor. The next piece, chapter 2:18 through 3, verse 7, is living as a Christian in a pagan empire, the household. And it could be a pagan household. And this takes the form of a household code. And this form is very common in Greco-Roman texts and is taken up in the New Testament in a few places. The one most people remember is in Ephesians, chapter 5, 22 through 6, 9. The one about wives submitting to husbands, you know. The household was the foundational unit of the Roman Empire. And this is a rather simplified view that I'm going to give you, but essentially, patriarchs were the head of their households, and everyone else in the household, wives, children, other dependent adults, and household slaves, were under their authority. In Greco-Roman texts, instructions were directed to the patriarch and involved his treatment of all the other members of his household. The patriarch was the one with the authority, so he was the one who got instructions in ethics and morality. This is how you, the patriarch, should treat all these other people in your household. The other members of the household were not directly addressed generally in these Greco-Roman pagan texts. In the New Testament, the other members of the household are directly addressed. In the example I mentioned in Ephesians, the first person who is addressed are wives, then husbands, then children and fathers, and slaves and masters. So here in 1 Peter, we'll notice that the household is turned upside down. Slaves are directly addressed, and they are addressed first. Well, why? My suggestion is that's because slaves are the paradigmatic Christian in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:16 says that all Christians are slaves to God. That verse says, as slaves of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Your translation might say servants of God, but the word translated slaves in verse 18 and that word in verse 16, same Greek word. All Christians are slaves of God. Thus, this address to slaves in the household code can be considered an address to all Christians. For Peter, the best example of a Christian life is a slave who does good, even though they are mistreated because of it. So we cannot avoid the fact that in the first century church there were Christians who were slaves, and some may have been slaves in households where they were not treated well, where they suffered for doing good unjustly. Yet, in enduring their suffering for doing good, they were following the way of Jesus. You will notice that this is not saying, hey, masters, go ahead and whack your slaves because it's okay, they'll be suffering for Jesus. Not what gets said here. This is an address to those who suffer, not those who inflict suffering. In the upside down of God's kingdom, we are called to be slaves of God, to follow the way of Jesus, to do good even when we suffer for it. And I want to point out that the kind of suffering that's commendable, as described in 1 Peter 2, is suffering that's unjust, that comes from doing good. The paradigmatic Christian does not suffer passively for doing nothing, but for doing good. We should be actively pursuing what is good in the world. This is not suffering for doing nothing, but suffering for doing good. So what's good? And how do we do that? Well, there are lots of starting places for thinking of how to pursue what's good in the world. One place to start that's in the New Testament is to think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are those the things you evidence in your actions? Pursuing the good means doing things with love, acting kindly toward others, being self-controlled in your reactions to adversity. Start with the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit of the Spirit list is found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but there are all kinds of suggestions for ways to pursue the good throughout the New Testament. In my preparation for this sermon, I've been intrigued by 1 Peter and encourage you to read that book through a few times. Our current sermon series is coming from 1 Peter. So more homework over the next few weeks could be looking for suggestions for pursuing the good that come from 1 Peter. In the upside down of God's kingdom, we are called to be slaves of God, to follow the way of Jesus, to do good even when we suffer for it. This is not what our culture teaches us to pursue. We are more often taught and encouraged to pursue power. And sometimes power is presented as the only way to pursue the good. Well, if I run and become mayor and get some power, I'll be able to do some good. Maybe you can, and maybe that's your call to pursue good from God. Most of us, that's not our call. And the way of power, for power's sake, isn't the way of Jesus. It's not the way of the upside-down kingdom of God. So remember that podcast I was listening to about normalizing suffering? I summarized it as, life is full of suffering. Instead of trying to avoid suffering, we should learn to suffer well. It seems that the message of 1 Peter doesn't contradict that suggestion. But I would summarize the message of the verses we read in 1 Peter 2 in this way. Pursue the good. If suffering comes, endure it. This is the way of Jesus. Pursue the good. If suffering comes, endure it. This is the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is a hopeful way. Through the suffering of Jesus, we who were lost have been found and returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And just because the way of suffering is part of the way of Jesus does not make this easy, but we do this together. 1 Peter does not show us a picture of an individual Christian suffering for doing good as a solo mission in the pagan world. This is a community thing. We encourage each other as members of God's family, of God's household. We bear each other's burdens. We help each other fulfill our calling to discern how to pursue the good in the world. We pray for each other as we endure any suffering that comes our way. We comfort each other with the knowledge that we are deeply loved by God, that we are not lost, but we have returned to Jesus, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Pursue the good. If suffering comes, endure it. This is the way of Jesus.